Paul has very clearly set out what unites us in verses 4, 5, and 6. We are one united body, verse 7, but there's a contrast to each one of us. So he's going to speak of the individuals within this one united body. You know, the word but is a contrast. So the implication is here, we're united but diverse. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. God our Father, he cares for us. He has provided everything we need in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And Christ has given gifts to us as individuals for the benefit of the body. Specifically, as he's going to explain, for unity of the faith, for growth, for maturity. And this comes about as a result of knowledge, knowing the Word of God. That's the subject of this next passage. We are individuals within one body, and each one of us receives grace. Now, he is not speaking here about saving grace. We know that because who's he speaking to? Believers. Believers already have received saving grace. They share the grace of salvation through faith. But all believers are given some particular gift of grace to benefit the body. He is speaking here of a grace gift from Christ to serve Christ and to serve one another. He's speaking of equipping or enabling grace. Just as he said to us and back in chapter 3, Paul said that he was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of grace given to him. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. God has bestowed on each one of his children grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word measure is meter, a limited portion, a degree. Christ sovereignly gives gifts according to his will. And this is important. If you will keep this when you have discussions with people about gifts, this will help you in that discussion. It is his will to give gifts however he decides, according to his will. He gives to each saint a gift or multiple gifts. It's his will to give according to his measure, whenever and however he chooses. It is not his will to give every gift to every generation. That's his will. Some gifts were given for service as needed at a particular time according to his will. He doesn't ask us what gift we want. We don't ask for specific gifts. The gifts have nothing to do with spirituality. They have nothing to do with ability or capacity or worthiness. The word grace makes that clear. There's no reason to boast. You need to recognize your gift for what it is. It's not the product of your own skill or your own ingenuity. None of us have a gift. We have nothing because we earned it or deserved it. Everything is grace. God gives gifts. Christ gives gifts. Gifts are just exactly that. They're gifts. They're given in this context, according to the measure of, the portion of, the degree that Christ wills. He gives the gifts. Now, in Scripture, there are four chapters that are devoted to describing spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, this passage has gifts in it, and then 1 Peter 4. It is clearly stated in all those passages that every saint has a gift. If you're a saint, you have a gift, at least one. Do you know what it is? Are you exercising your gift in the body of Christ? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8 goes on to say, therefore it says. And then Paul refers to Psalm 68:18 that bears upon his subject. He's going to make a point. And he uses this psalm to describe what Christ has done. When he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. If you read 68:18, you will see that the words there are a little bit different. In that psalm, it reads this way. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. In that psalm, the picture is of God as a triumphant king who ascends on high, after he goes to battle and he wins the victory and he receives gifts in order to give them. There's a long explanation in the Hebrew and in the Greek words that kind of went over my head, but I understood it. But what he's trying to say is, in that passage, he gives gifts. He receives gifts to give to men. So the picture is this. In the ancient world, the kings would go out to battle. And they would, when they won, they would come back to the city victorious, and they would be in a victory parade. And the captives would be put in the procession and be paraded through the streets. And when the parade was over, the king would distribute gifts to his people from the spoils of war. Now, Paul doesn't quote the psalm exactly. And once again, some commentators say that he may have been quoting from a very ancient translation. There are two ancient texts that read, the psalm reads just the way Paul wrote this. So he may have been reading from that, or he may have changed a little bit. But the point is, he refers to this psalm to explain that there's a similarity between what is described in this psalm and what Christ has done. It's the same picture. Christ, the victorious, conquering king on earth, ascended to heaven, and he has bestowed gifts to his people. He has given his church gifts. He explains it, or he makes the application of it in verses 9 and 10. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. This is the point he's making. Christ ascended after he descended into the lower parts of the earth. My understanding of this is that it's a description of Christ leaving heaven and coming down to the earth. God the Son became a man. He descended. He humbled himself. He descended from the highest heights of the glories of heaven to the lower parts, to the earth. He uses this phrase in direct contrast with verse 10. He ascended far above all the heavens. So he descended to the lower part, and after that, he ascended far above. Christ descended from heaven. He came to this earth. He emptied himself. He became a bondservant, and he suffered and was obedient to the point of death on the cross on behalf of his people. He died on behalf of his people. He was raised from the dead. God accepted his perfect work. He won the battle. He was victorious over Satan, sin, and death, and every spiritual enemy. He took them captive, and he rendered them powerless. He did it. He led captive a host of captives. Once again here, he's alluding to that tradition of the ancient kings. They would lead their captives through the streets for all to see. Christ was victorious. He won the battle. The victory is his. And as a result, God the Father highly exalted him. As Paul wrote back in chapter 1, verse 20, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. He put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ ascended far above all the heavens. He ascended far above all rulers and dominions and authorities and powers. He ascended far above earth's atmosphere, the stratosphere, right up into heaven itself, to the right hand of God. He is above all, so that he might fill all things. Paul just prayed in chapter 3, verse 19, that we be filled up to all the fullness of God. And he's going to, in verse 13, use it again with regard to Christ, his fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. We are assured of this because he ascended far above the heavens so that he can fill us up with appropriate fullness. He will fill us up. He's in us. We are full of Christ, and all the fullness of God is in him. So he's going to fill us to the fullness of God. And as he does this, we're going to attain to the measure of maturity which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's coming up. But that's what he's talking about here. So he might fill all things. And Christ, we'll get back to that in a minute. And Christ, the ascended, exalted one, gave gifts to his people. What gifts did he give us? First of all, he gave us eternal life. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us forgiveness and redemption. But specifically here, spiritual gifts. For God is concerned about spiritual provisions for his body. He is our Father. He knows what we need. And I'm going to give you everything you need. Every spiritual blessing is yours. I will provide every provision. So gifts are given to us by Christ for a specific reason, to equip the saints. This is the point he's making. This is how he applies Psalm 68 to Christ in these verses. Christ descended. He won the battle. He won the victory. He ascended far above, and he's given gifts to his people. Then in verse 11, he speaks of specific gifts. Here he speaks of gifts of utterance that Christ has given. And according to God's will, the first two gifts, the apostles and the prophets, were temporary gifts. The last two, evangelists and pastors, teachers, are permanent gifts. The last gifts continue to function in the church today. These gifts all focus upon the ministry of God's word. He is not stopping here to focus on every spiritual gift. He is focusing on the gifts of speech. There are other gifts that Christ has given, and that's, I gave those to you in your homework so that you could look those verses up. But we're speaking here about gifts of speech, of utterance. Verse 11, Christ gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers. Christ gave apostles and prophets to the early church. We read back in chapter 2:20. What is the foundation of the church? What was it built upon? The New Testament prophets and apostles. We've studied the meaning of the word apostles way back in chapter 1, verse 1, when we looked at how Paul introduced himself as apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Apostolos, it's a messenger. He was sent by Christ. It speaks of specific men chosen by Christ, given to lay the foundation of the church, qualified by the fact that they had seen the resurrected Christ. They were taught by Christ. They were sent by him, sent with his word, and with supernatural power to be able to perform signs and miracles of their message. Christ gave these men authority and ability to carry out his mission, what he sent them to do. It was a specific time. They proclaimed the truth. They wrote letters. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote and spoke and taught to verify the truth for the foundation of the church. The prophets, men and women, gifted with the ability to speak to the church, to stabilize the church. Think about the first generation church. They came into existence. They had the Old Testament, but they did not have the New Testament. They needed guidance. They needed direction. They needed stability. So God would speak through the prophets. And the prophets would speak to the people and give the revelation of God to the people. Truth directly from God. Sometimes it was words of comfort, or sometimes it was a warning. Sometimes it was to tell them what's to come. Look at the book of Revelation. I mean, God gave him, this is what's going to come. He would warn us through these prophets. He told us about what was to come, to verify the truth. So when the church was established, when the foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets, when their mission was complete, when the New Testament canon was complete, then the apostles and the prophets were no longer necessary. They provided the foundation. We don't need any more foundation. It's there, so they're not replaced. We have no apostles and prophets today. They were restricted to the first generation church. Their gifts were temporary. This was God's will. And in the future, according to his will, he may, under certain conditions, send a prophet in connection with the last days, during those events that take place during the 70th week. But today, there are no apostles and prophets. He also gave gifts. He gave evangelists and some as pastor teachers. It is God's will that these gifts continue in every generation because they're necessary in every generation. The prophets and apostles are not necessary in every generation. Evangelists were given for the expansion of the church. They proclaim the gospel that's already been defined, that's already been written by the apostles and the prophets. They don't give new revelation. They proclaim the word of God that's been revealed to us in Scripture. God gives some men and women the special gift, the ability to present the word, to present the gospel in a clear and relevant way. We see missionaries today. Evangelism can take place in one place, one-on-one, or it can take place in a large group. This gift is exercised in many different places. Evangelists may go from one area to the next, one city to the next, or throughout the world, proclaiming the gospel according to Scripture. And there are pastors, teachers. And it seems, because of the grammar, that these two words are linked together as one gift. In the Greek text, each of the gifts is preceded by the definite article, the. We don't see that in the New American Standard Translation, but it's in the Greek. It reads, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors' teachers. There is no definite article in front of teachers. So, according to the grammar, it appears that these two are included here as one gift. Those who pastor, those who shepherd the people, as under-shepherds, also teach the flock. They don't give new revelation. They expound the revelation already given. They interpret and expound the Word of God. God is still giving the gift of evangelism and pastor-teacher today because they're still necessary. And these gifts all focus on what? The ministry of God's Word, getting God's Word out. They're gifts of utterances. They've been given by Christ, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, it depends on how you divide this verse up, how you're going to interpret this, and what it'll completely throw the meaning completely off if you have a different interpretation. Look at what it says. The gifts are given for the equipping of the saints, also translated for the perfecting of the saints. Equipping is to prepare, to perfect. It was used to describe setting of a broken bone. It was used to describe the mending of nets. It speaks of preparing, perfecting something, making it fit. Equipping each individual saint. So, as a result of Christ giving these gifts, the church has, from the apostles and the prophets, the Word of God. They wrote the Word of God for us, so we have Scripture. We have the foundation. They taught that first generation church. And through these gifts, we continue to have evangelists to proclaim the Word, to preach it throughout the cities, throughout the world, to go out. And we have pastor teachers to proclaim and teach and interpret this Word in the local congregation for the equipping of the saints, because saints need to be equipped. Saints need to be prepared. Saints need to be perfected. For what? Well, we're being prepared ultimately to be with Christ in heaven, but we also have to walk in a manner worthy. We also have to live a Christian life. We have to use our gifts, because that's the context here. He's given each one of us gifts. So we have to be equipped for the work of service or ministry to the building up or the edification of the body of Christ. Christ gives evangelists and pastor teachers so that they can equip the saints, each member of the body, so that each member of the body can do the work of service. And as a result, the body of Christ will be built up, edified. The common thought of so many today is that one man, one minister, one pastor is the one who leads the congregation, and he has a responsibility for the failure or the success of the congregation. But that's not what ministry is. That's not what Scripture describes to us here. Each saint has a ministry. Each saint has a work of service, not just one man. Every saint is to be equipped by those with those speaking gifts, by the evangelist and the teacher and the pastors, so that we can serve, so that we can do our work, so that we can use our gift and minister, so that all of us ministering build up the body of Christ. That's the point he's making here. This verse makes it clear. One man's not to be the pastor, the ruler, and all the congregation just rests under him. That's not what's set up here. That's not in Scripture. And this also shows us again the importance of the Word of God. What is it that God is going to use to equip his people? The Word of God. That's what he uses. If you want to be equipped, if you want to serve, if you want to do the work of service, you must be taught by the gifted men and women who teach. These are speaking gifts, teaching it, proclaiming it, and shepherding the people through the Word of God. Equipping depends upon these gifts. It is as each one of us hear this word taught clearly and accurately, and as we understand it, and as we are strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the biblical doctrine set forth and the application of it, the instructions here, the encouragements here, all that's here, then we are able to carry on our ministry. Then we're equipped to be able to work and build up the body of Christ. Christ gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints so that we can work, minister, and build up the body of Christ. He makes it very, very clear. And we do this, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge or in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a mouthful, but that's the goal. First of all, until we all, who does we all speak of? Every individual, every saint, each one of you, we, the pronoun is we, Paul speaking about himself and every other saint, until we all attain, arrive at unity, oneness of the faith. When I, just a moment, I thought he just said back in verse 5 that we are united in one faith. We are. Saving faith in Christ alone as the Son of God is essential. You are justified by faith in Christ alone. We are born again. We're united to Christ by His Spirit. We are given this one faith. Saving faith, to the ability to believe the gospel, the truth regarding the Son of God, so there is unity of faith. If you are a saint, you have that one faith. It was given to you. He's not contradicting what he just said, but what he's doing is explaining to us that saving faith is absolutely necessary. It's the one faith necessary. You have to have that first, but faith grows. Faith increases. This is the first step. This is where you start. You have to have faith. You have to believe according to Scripture. But then it leads on. There are many aspects of the faith concerning the Son of God about which some saints are not yet clear and about which Christians differ. We can look around and see there is not complete, perfect unity of the faith in the body of Christ. We're one body. If you're in the body of Christ, you already have that one saving faith, but there is not yet perfect unity of faith and knowledge, because that's what it's talking about, unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We see, we look around, there's different denominations, Baptists, Presbyterians, and even within those denominations, there are many individuals in the different denominations that they believe they have the one faith, but they have not yet attained unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Not everyone has full knowledge yet. Paul wrote in Philippians, I want to know Christ. And as Matt brought out in the Sunday school class on Sunday, he wrote, said this after being an apostle for 30 years. Paul is increasing in faith. His faith is growing more and more and more. So we're to continue to be equipped. We're to continue to do the work of service. And we're to continue to build up this body of Christ until we all attain to perfect unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, until we all, once again, speaking of individuals, reach a mature man. And the word mature is complete or perfect. And man here speaks of the corporate body. Remember what Paul just wrote. The church is one new man. So he starts out with individuals, then it goes to the whole body. The body of Christ is to be built up until the church reaches, there's this word measure again, the portion, the degree of the stature, of the maturity, of the age, which belongs to the fullness of Christ, being filled up with Christ. As the saints, as the church, as we are exposed to the same sanctifying truth of God on a regular and intensive basis, our minds, our wills, our desires will be conformed to the image of Christ. Through His Word, through the work of the Spirit, we gain more and more knowledge of the Son of God and our faith increases. As we study, as we're taught the Word, it leads to spiritual maturity. We become more and more like Christ. We understand more and more. Christ is there. All the fullness of the Godhead is there. He's within you. But we know sanctification is a process. And that's what he's talking about here. We progressively become full of Christ. It's not a special filling. We're not talking about that. He's there. All the fullness is there. Everything you need is there because he's there. We progressively become full of Christ as the Word dwells in us and the Spirit takes that Word and gives us understanding. Now, we know that we're not all unity in the faith. We don't all believe the same thing about the Son of God. Now, that necessary faith, that oneness of who He is, that's necessary. But we're growing. You can walk alongside another Christian and ask them some things. They know more than you. You walk along somebody else, they don't know as much as you do. We're all to be maturing. We're to be being edified and being built up until one day there's absolute unity of faith. Now, I don't think that there will be absolute perfect unity of faith or perfect maturity until the whole church is gathered together in Christ, then there'll be perfect, we'll be perfectly united. There won't be any questions. There won't be any divisions. There won't be any discussions. We will be completely full of the fullness of Christ. And I don't think that will happen until heaven. But in the meantime, we're to mature, to press on, to advance, to grow up. There is marvelous growth and maturity. And it's obtainable through your effort. You have responsibility, but you are sustained from start to finish by the Holy Spirit. It's not your work to go out and mature yourself. It's not your work to go out and equip yourself. It's your work to get under the teacher, to get under the one that's going to teach you and be edified so that God can work in you and you can do the work of service and you can do your part. This is clear from verse 14. We can mature. We can grow. That's what we're to be doing. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be. So when he says no longer, what does that tell you? That's what you are or you were. Children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's to be growth. If you're saints, you're united in this one body, Paul gives you first the negative aspect in verse 14, and then he'll give you the positive in verse 15 with regard to the function of the ministry in the church. Every saint begins as a child, no matter your age, no matter your education, no matter your intelligence, that has nothing to do with it. Every saint is born again, born of God. It's a new life. You are a new creature. You start out as spiritual children. So this implies the whole principle of growth and development because children grow up. Children develop and mature. So when Paul exhorts us to be no longer children, he's making the point clear here that we began as children spiritually, immature. But children grow up. So he reminds us in this passage by explaining to us that we're children and the characteristics and the tendencies of children, we see our outlook, our mentality. What do we know about children? They're immature. They're unstable. They're easily tossed about. They're easily distracted. They lack experience. They are not able to distinguish between what's really significant, what's insignificant and what's truly valuable. They can't make those decisions. They're easily taken in. They're easily confused. They're easily deceived and influenced. They're vulnerable. They don't have discernment. They're lacking in discipline. Why? Why are children that way? Because they're ignorant. They're children. They're without knowledge. They have not been trained yet. They don't have understanding. They're lacking in judgment. They need to be taught. Do children like discipline? No. Do children like to be taught over and over and over again? No. Children like to be entertained. Their attention span is short. They go from one thing to the next. They like new things. They're childish. The whole explanation here is to show you what you are like now or what you were like because we all begin this way. Once again, it has nothing to do with your intelligence. You had no spirit of Christ. Now you have the spirit of Christ and you start out as children and you grow. It's real important that we realize this and understand this about ourselves and know this about other Christians, because this is how we all began, spiritually immature. Paul compares us to children in an open boat, being driven off course by waves, by wind, by being storm-tossed. They can barely keep their head out of the water. They're being tossed here and there. They're in danger of being swamped, of being pulled under. That's the danger here. What are they in? What is the danger? False teachers, cults, deceivers, even other new, immature believers who are not yet well grounded in doctrine, and they misinterpret the Bible by the latest thing, the most recent wind of doctrine that blows through the church, and there's something blowing through all the time, the newest deceitful marketing, some of the television preachers, the seminars we hear about, books, videos, entertainment, counselors, all kinds of people out there are ready with all kinds of crafty, deceitful schemes. They're ready. So it's important that we understand that we're spiritually immature. Understand the mentality and the danger that surrounds you as spiritually immature children. They're out there. They're waiting. God knows this about us. He knows how he starts us. He knows how we all begin. And he has given us gifted men to teach us the word of God so that we will no longer be children. Prolonged, intensive, faithful exposition of God's word will deliver you from maturity, The Spirit will take it. He will make it true to you. You will see it. You will understand. When you have solid teaching accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, He will enable you to understand it and apply it and obey it. He will develop in you and grow you up to see what is truth and what is not, what is false and what is not, what is good and what is best. This is how God has designed it to work. You can't hurry it up. You can't, get all the spiritual maturity overnight. It's a process, but you're responsible to put yourself in a place where you can be taught and to study the Word yourself. And as we're taught, and as we live by the Word of God, we grow up, we mature, we go stronger spiritually. And this is what Paul exhorts us to do. Be no longer so children. Speak the truth in love and grow up. Verse 15, don't be children tossed here and there. Speaking the truth in love, grow up into Christ in all things. He's the head. Speaking the truth is a Greek word that includes both speaking the truth, dealing truthfully, doing the truth. The word is literally truthing in love. Hold to the truth, speak the truth, teach the truth, discuss the truth, and live the truth. Live the truth. You cannot handle the word accurately unless you know it. So doctrine is absolutely essential. As you grow up and mature, then you won't be deceived. You won't be easily tossed here and back and forth. You hold to the truth, you grow and you develop, and then you are able to bring truth to others. You're able to benefit others. When you know the truth, then you will love the truth. You will stand up for the truth. You will love the individuals that you're talking to and be concerned for them. So you will speak the truth to them in love. Now, we are to always oppose false teaching strongly, but not in a bitter spirit, not in a sinful way. We are to expound and explain the truth. We are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is our head. We're the body, He's the head. We're united to Him. We're to grow in right proportions with our head, which means to develop and grow and mature and be like who? Our head. Become like Him. He's our head. And this growth comes from where? Verse 16, from Him, from whom the whole body is being fitted together and held together. Like a human body, the church is held together with joints. What are the joints? It's us. We're the joints. What are the individual parts spoken of here? It's us. Christ has fitted us together. He has put us together. Verse 16 continues, the body of Christ is being fitted and held together by what every joint, every one of us, supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, each one of us. Now, don't misunderstand this. We're not being fitted together by ourselves. It's each one of us being fitted together by Christ. He's doing it. We're to be used, but He's fitting us together. And as this takes place, Christ causes the growth in the body. We don't cause the growth. We're used, but we don't cause the growth. You and I, each member, we are the joints. We are the parts of the body. And just as a human body, when properly supported and held together and working the way it's supposed to do, what happens in the body? What happens to a child when all these things work together? The child grows up. The child matures. So also the church. This is a picture where we can see it. Christ is the head. We are all united, connected together. We're united by all those things that unite us. We're connected together. We're to function as a body as Christ has designed. We are all important. We are all necessary. We're all united to one another. We're to be supplying one another with our gifts and our support. We're all to be working properly under His sustaining care and guidance. And when we do this, when we all fulfill our responsibility, do our part, perform our ministry in accordance with our God-given ability, then the church will function as a coordinated, united body, and it will be effective. And that's our purpose. We will grow up spiritually. It's not talking about numbers. It's talking about spiritual growth. Who adds numbers to the church? Who adds members? God does. We proclaim the word. We live it. We share it. We speak the truth in love. We present it. God brings in. We don't do that. That's not our job. Our job is to live it and to proclaim it. He brings in. We don't. For the building up of itself in love. When every member does his or her part in the body of Christ, then it will be built up as it should be. It's an ongoing process. We're being fitted and held together by Christ, always looking to Christ, always depending upon him, because there is never any growth apart from him. He does the growing. He does the maturing. He's our head. The parallel passage in Colossians 2:19, hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So we learn from Paul that walking in a manner worthy of our calling is first to understand the larger picture. You have to understand who you are, your position in Christ, and then you understand that we're not isolated. We are united to one another in the body of Christ. It's the Lord's design that we be together, that each one of us minister. We have each been given a gift, and we are all given the task to serve, to build up the body of Christ. Each one of us have to contribute, because we're all being fitted together. Everyone is necessary. So you begin to ask yourself these questions. Based upon this passage, are you living a truly consecrated life? Are you walking in a manner worthy of your calling? Do you understand your calling? Are you walking in a manner worthy? Are you humble and gentle and patient and tolerant and in love for one another? Christ is in you. Are you looking to him and walking as he walked? He walked looking to his Father. Are you looking to God? Every spiritual blessing is yours. You have everything you need, every provision for life and godliness. You have everything you need to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Are you doing that? Are you personally, are you being diligent to preserve the unity in the body of Christ? Do you understand what it is that unites us together? Do you understand all the doctrine behind these, that verses 3-6 there? One body, one spirit, one faith. Do you understand that the church is not a man-made institution? And that's what many men think, or many people think it is. They think it's something that people get together and they organize it and some man gets up and leads it. That's not what this is. The church is the new creation of God in Christ through the Spirit. The purpose is to glorify God, to serve him forever. So many people don't know this important truth. So many people see the church as a place to go to socialize. They make friends there. They look for dates there. They look for companionship there. They find friends for their children there. They find, oh, we're going to find like-minded people there. Well, wait a minute. What are you looking for? What is your mind? Are you in the body of Christ? They go to hear a feel-good sermon. It's tradition. It's something we've always done. So many people don't have a clue of what it means to be in the body of Christ. They don't know what it means. It's the body of Christ. We were given to him. We belong to him. He died for us, and he ascended not only to receive glory, but also to give gifts to his people. So if you are a believer, if you are a saint, you should be in a strong church that teaches the truth. You should know your gift and use it. Exercise your gift. The evangelists, the pastor teachers are given to you, given to the church, provided by God to prepare us. They're to exercise their gift. They're to do it exactly the way God's ordained. They're to teach the whole counsel of God. Don't pick and choose. Go through it. Teach it accurately. Don't speculate about God. Don't preach about politics or the world's philosophy or speculation. Look to the Word of God, because that's what the people need. They don't need to hear all this other stuff. They need the Word of God. They need it because that's what's going to equip them. They're going to hear the truth, and they're going to be equipped. And so you ask yourself, are you being equipped? How are you going to be equipped? Are you in a place where you hear it week after week after week? The truth. You need it. You have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to give you the wisdom and the understanding so that you can interpret it correctly and live accordingly. But you have to be in a place where you can be equipped. If not, you are going to flounder. You cannot walk in a manner worthy, and you cannot be appropriately used in the body of Christ the way God designed it. So look at your own life. Ask yourself these questions, because the body of Christ is to be growing and maturing. So the last question is of yourself. Are you, as an individual, are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you still a child? Why? Everything you need has been provided for you. Why are you not growing? The fault does not lie in God or any of its provisions. The fault lies in you. And if you're not growing, then you are easily tossed around. You're easily deceived. And you don't want to be that way. You need to be well grounded in the Word. This is Christ's design for us. He has put it all together perfectly. You see how the whole thing works. He loves us. He chooses us. He calls us. He redeems us. He justifies us. He brings us together. He puts His Spirit in us. He knows we can't make it on our own. So I'll dwell in you. I'll preserve you. I'll be right there for you every minute of the day. I know what I'm going to do with you. I know what the eternal purpose is. I know how it's going to end. And I'm going to be in you and take you along until it's time to take you home. I'm going to fit you. I'm going to prepare you. But in the meantime, you fit in with all these other people because you all need to be together. It's a unity. Think about each other. Love one another. I've given you an example. Christ is much more than an example, but He is an example. This is the way I lived. Look at my love. Look at my humility. Look at my examples here. No, you can't do this on your own, but I'm in you. I'm in you, and I'll do it. This is my design. I'll get it done. Can you trust Him to do this? It makes me just, okay, how fast can I learn? What else can I do here? I want to know as much as I can, as fast as I can. Equip me. So you get yourself in a place where you know that you can be equipped. Any thoughts or questions? If you are being diligent to preserve unity, you will be very careful how you argue about non-essentials. Now, once again, essentials, you need to stand strong, bold, courageous. But non-essentials, humility, patience, understanding, tolerance, forbearing love. If we would all do that, think. If we all lived according to just this one passage on how we should walk in a manner worthy, forget all the others. Think of how different the body of Christ would be. Think of what a difference in our own lives, how much more we would benefit each other. But the main thing is, look how God would be glorified. It's a great convicting passage, but it's there for us, and it's, once again, sometimes I look at these things, God can't do this. No, I can't. But Christ is in me. He's never asked me to. He's asked me to let Him rule, let Him reign, let Him bear fruit. He's the one that's going to do it. Any other thoughts?
Well, I liked how at the end of the lesson you asked about what causes the building up of the body. I just loved how it says in verse 16, the proper working of each individual part causes the growth. And, you know, you think about analogies between the human body and the body of Christ, and you think of gimmicks that certain churches use are kind of like artificial growth hormones. Mm-hmm. A healthy body doesn't need artificial growth hormones. And also, you think about like certain cults or whatever, just because something's growing, maybe it's a tumor.
Absolutely.
You know, like a cult or something, and it needs to be cut off the body rather than...
Absolutely.
The individual parts, each of us, are what...
Absolutely. Absolutely. Vicki, you probably read her article. I included it in the end of the lesson. She has, God gave her insight to, I mean, she can put things together in a way that she, oh, I kind of get this now. So we appreciate you very much. And it's each one of us doing our part. Every one of you, we're important. Every one of us. If we're not all doing our part, then this body is not going to be built up as God has designed it. So I encourage you, be equipped. Do the work of service. Know your gift and use it. And remember that we are all united together in this one glorious body. And we're going to be together forever. That should be an encouraging thing, not a discouraging thing. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, You are holy and perfect and all-wise and all-knowing, and You have designed everything perfectly. Your eternal purpose is glorious. And the more we see it, then the more we can live according to it. So, Father, I pray for each and every one of us that You will equip us, that You will give us such great insight, just like Paul prayed. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You. I pray that You will cause us to be so hungry and so thirsty for Your Word. I pray that You will cause us to put it first above anything else in our lives. We're so busy doing other things, but what is really important? Father, when You cause growth in us, when You open our eyes to the truth, it is a great privilege and a joy, and we're overjoyed. But then we have a tendency to fall back down and fall back in our old ways and go backwards instead of forwards. I pray, Father, that You will just ignite us, that you will revive each and every one of your children. The worldwide church, this congregation, the congregations represented in this group of women this morning. Oh, Father, we look to you. Do your mighty work in your body. Keep the faults out. Bring the qualified, good, equipped men and women that you have given gifts to in, and enable them to get on their knees and to prepare and to pray and to present your word accurately. Oh, Father, we need this more than anything else. And when we understand the word and it's applied to our hearts, then we can live accordingly. We praise you and thank you for this word. And most of all, we praise you and thank you for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.